Okay, if you can kneel, please do so. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you, and we trust you. We thank you for blessing us with answered prayer, giving us all that we need to do this work. And we thank you for blessing the gathering today and letting everything work out to your will, to your perfect will. Thank you for blessing everyone that we lifted up in prayer last night, and including those that we couldn't lift up because of so many on our prayer list. Thank you for all the healings and the miracles and just all the answered prayers. It's just so many now, Father. We thank you for that. Thank you for the trials, too, that help us get more patient, more Christ-like. And thank you for helping us and reminding us when we are in a trial that it is, in fact, a test that we need to pass. And then so that perfect peace comes upon us and we handle it. Thank you for that. And thank you for blessing everybody that's part of this movement, this church of yours, your son's bride all around the world. Thank you for the hedge of angels you have around us as individuals and as your son's bride. And to the best of our ability, we pray in the name of your son, who is our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen and amen. Hold on, let me turn on the fan. Okay. All right. All right, we left off question number 16. All right, what two apartments of the earthly tabernacle did the veil divide? All right, and the answer is, of course, Exodus chapter 26, verse 33. It says, "And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy place." Okay? So one thing we can see clearly in how the sanctuary was built and how the services within it were administered, not one detail given to Moses on the mount was to be overlooked. And by the way, just for personal note, moderators, if I start getting choppy and the people in the room are saying I'm choppy, send me a PM. That way it'll pop up and I'll see it. Otherwise, I don't look at the text chat. It distracts me. I very seldom look. Sometimes I wander over. Yeah, well, I'm sharing as the Spirit moves, and I happen to see a statement made in the text chat, but 90% of the time I don't do that. So please send me a PM if there's a problem. That way we can switch audio servers. All right, so going on. That temple veil was clearly the gap between God and man that for thousands of years stood firm for all of mankind. All right, and Only the high priest was allowed entry into the most holy, and then only once a year. So, the common man simply had a very restricted access to the Lord until the day our Lord Jesus, who walked in the same flesh we have, died on the cross that day as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. When the veil ripped that day, the common man that accepted Jesus Christ as Lord was then blessed with the presence of the Lord. That explains the prophetic statement that Joel made in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, where he said that it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. All right? When Jesus said, "It is finished," the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom by the same bloodless hand that wrote those words of doom, you know, upon the wall at Belshazzar's palace while he was partying with his friends. The need for the sanctuary system of sacrifices and offerings ended at that very moment when that veil ripped. Type met anti-type in the death of our Lord and Savior, whom those sacrifices pointed to all along. All right, the promised access to the Lord had been opened so that all men, no matter what, whether they be Jew or Gentile or even free or bond, I mean, anybody could now come into the presence of the Lord and find pardon and perfect peace. Right? Yeah, I would, in regards to the hand, I would assume it's the same hand, but I'm pretty sure, as a matter of fact, I'm certain if I recall correctly, in Spirit of Prophecy, it does mention it's the same hand. So anyway, right before Jesus ascended into heaven, he stated in Acts chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, And you shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That temple veil that separated the holy from the most holy was perfectly removed so as to allow the ambassadors of the Lord to go forth in that power that Jesus promised to give us, so as to witness unto all of the word, you know, the world, what we 2,000 years later have heard and understood as truth. So, amen to that. So, question number 17. It is, what is another name for the most holy place? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3 says, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So, how's that for an accurate description of our God? What puzzles me here is how Israel, and especially the high priest, knew all about this, and yet they chose to turn their back on the Lord. I mean, had Israel decided to otherwise preserve, you know, or be obedient to preserve her allegiance to heaven, Jerusalem would have no doubt stood forever as the residence of the elect of God. In fact, Jeremiah 17, verses 21 to 25 says, thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers, but they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear, nor receive instruction. And it shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work therein, then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes, sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. But they didn't do that. The history of this favored nation of God was soiled by a long history of rebellion. They resisted the grace of God. They abused every privilege offered them from the Lord and snubbed every opportunity to share their faith and glorify the Lord before the world. I mean, they had a mighty calling. I mean, the ultimate of callings. I mean, had they done this, they would be the one place on earth every man, woman, and child would go to in times of spiritual education. They would have been used of God as we, the ambassadors of Christ, will be used when we leave this sinful world. I mean, could you imagine that? I mean, how many of us would want to be alive at the same time a prophet is alive, let's say? A real one. I'm not talking about these false prophets that claim to be prophets today. They always claim to be a prophet so they can send glory to themselves rather than glorify the Lord. But let's just say there was a real, let's just say like today, we are alive and Isaiah for the first time starts writing the book of Isaiah. And so we have a prophet named Isaiah today. Boom, right there. To me, I would go like, give me the man's phone number. And if he lives in my area, give me his address. I mean, I'm going to bend this guy's ear as often as I possibly can. The people of Israel would have been so blessed forever had they just stayed obedient. But they didn't. Still, our Heavenly Father is a merciful Father, and even though they mocked him at every turn, he still manifested himself unto them in the person of Jesus Christ, so as to give them one last opportunity. You know, that's the week of Daniel that we know about. And which, of course, I just got an email this morning from Avi, a Sunday keeper, who's claiming that we're dead wrong on the week of Daniel. It's supposed to be at the end of the world, and that's the time of great tribulation and all this other stuff. Yeah, but I honestly believe the Jews had some influence in that too, as well, in destroying the most beautiful prophecy to make it seem like Antichrist as well, because they never liked Daniel to begin with, because he exposed them and showed how their probation would end exactly 490 years later. And then it did actually end at the time that they stoned Stephen. So, but as we know, the majority of them slighted the blessing, the Jews. I mean, they just slighted it. And we do the same thing, too. We're not perfect, you know, but we, especially in these last days, those of us that strive on to that perfection understand we're doing all we can to make our Father smile And he's helping us in ways that are amazing. I mean, I hear your testimonies. And as a matter of fact, we're having a testimony service in a couple of months. And it's just, it's an amazing thing to see how the Lord is fashioning his people. And the trials that come that help us to get ready for what's already actually started. And this is, you know, I'm very concerned for people that wait until the last minute, you know, the procrastinators of the Lord. You know, like the virgins that are stayed asleep, if you will. They're not trimming their lamps. You know, those of us that are trimming our lamps are doing the best we can to keep that light well lit. And the only way to trim your lamp, prophetically speaking, because it is a prophetic statement, the only way to trim your lamp is study the Word. And then be on your knees as often as possible. Do the will of your Lord. So, anyway, as is recorded in Acts 13:46, we know that the Jews slighted all this, and then it says, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. That statement alone proves they're pulling Daniel, you know, the week of Daniel out of context. But, again, it's verses like this you'll never hear from those pulpits. So, can we do one more? Let's see how many notes I got thrown. You know, because a couple of weeks, let's just see. Everything goes well today and next week. Let's see. It'll be a couple of weeks. At least, maybe three, before I do question number 24. Because question number 24... And the timing was perfect on that one, how it just came to me, because we were dealing with some brethren that were being pulled away by Ron Wyatt, and it was at that time that I was doing the notes for the, well, I always do the notes for the church service, and question number 24 actually touches on that, and pretty blunt, and so in a couple, 3 weeks, hopefully you're here for that. Anyway, question number 18, how often did the earthly high priest go into that apartment? And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7 says, but into the second went, yeah, it's the most holy place, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So, only once a year could the high priest enter into the most holy place, and only after the most careful and earnest preparation was made. We know by our own studies that the high priest is to represent Christ before mankind. No, he's not the blasphemous vicar of Christ, as Rome claims for the Pope. The high priest can only illustrate Jesus Christ in his perfection, just as the spotless lamb offered in the sacrifice represents Christ our Savior. And no, the high priest is not perfect, but the garments that he wears and the fact that he had 10 days to make atonement before he stepped into the most holy place, as did all the people, he most assuredly did all he could to make sure that he was right with the Lord before he stepped into that most holy place, otherwise he'd drop dead. And so, but still, he's still a fleshly man and a sinner, and nothing compared to Christ. And this is one of the reasons for the robes and whatnot that were placed upon him, to represent Christ. And as we also know, Exodus 33:20 says, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Only Jesus can stand in the presence. So, and then John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And then John 6:46 says, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. And seeing how the high priest only steps into the most holy place once a year to actually look upon the Shekinah glory of the Lord, one can see this is as an illustration of Jesus in the presence of his Father. You know, no mortal eye but that of the high priest could step in and look upon the sacred magnificence of the most holy place, because it was the actual dwelling place of God's visible glory on earth at that time. One thing is for sure, however, being still a mortal man, the high priest entered into that second apartment with trembling. All of Israel watched and waited for him to return in solemn silence. You know, while he was only in there a little while, I mean, while he's in the most holy place, the Lord actually spoke with the high priest. But if he remained in there for an unusual period of time without moving about, the people would experience terror, thinking they or the high priest had sinned in some way and God's wrath had come upon them. But as soon as they heard the tinkling of the bells upon the bottom of his garments, they knew everything was okay. And they actually went so far. I can't find this in Scripture, but I do know that I've talked to some Jews in the past, and they have told me. I used to have a friend that was part of our church family years and years ago. He was a Messianic Jew. And he told me they used to put a rope around the ankle of the high priest, and which would extend out into the holy place, so that if the tinkling bell did stop and didn't start up again, they would pull the rope and drag his dead body out, because they didn't even want to go in there. They did not want to go in there at all. So only a few moments was the high priest in the most holy place, and only once a year. It was very much the highlight of the year, and something the entire congregation prepared for, too. And even before he stepped in, he looked at the crowd, and he made sure that everybody was in atonement with the Lord. They had the 10 days to get ready, and then if somebody in the camp wasn't ready, the Lord would, of course, make some kind of a visible sign to the high priest, and that person would be asked to leave and be cast outside the camp before that priest went in. They didn't want to take any chances whatsoever. Okay, getting back to number 19, and we'll finish with this. What was the purpose of the blood which he took in with him? And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7 says, "But into the second that went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." You know, when I look on at how the Day of Atonement was performed once a year, knowing the services of the sanctuary were prophetic in nature, one can easily see the Day of Atonement depicting a finalizing event in the future that would forever put an end to sin. I mean, this final act found its unstoppable beginning, the moment our Savior declared it is finished, when he breathed his last. The veil, being torn from top to bottom by the same bloodless hand Belshazzar looked upon, confirmed all to all that it could be done for all, on earth for all mankind. It was indeed finished. I mean, our high priest was now in his kingdom, awaiting the anti-typical Day of Atonement. The study then goes on to speak of that beginning in the heavenly sanctuary 18 centuries later. It says that the earthly Day of the Atonement, which occurred once every year, is described in Leviticus 16. It symbolized the work Jesus would begin in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary in 1844. This then leads us to the next question, which I think I can get through, because it's, we got a few minutes here. And by the way, I'm not saying that Jesus Christ was in his kingdom the moment he died on the cross. We all know that's, no, what I was talking about was 1844. So maybe I should have clarified that. But anyway, question number 20. Okay. What were all the people to do on that day? You know, I wonder if this embedding the notes in the web page is preventing people from... let me just check. As a matter of fact, we'll pick it up at 20 next week, because I can do a quick check just by using a cell phone, wherever it went. All right, so hope and pray you're blessed. I'll be back in a minute.